Our Father, as we come before you this hour, we would like to, if we could, if we may, invoke the great name of the Lord Jesus, whereby you obligate yourself to hear our prayer and to answer. And thus, in his name, we pray that you would teach us the word of God. The disciples ask you to teach them to pray, and we ask you to teach us from your word. In the same strength and clarity that he did in that day, we ask that you would do so today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we began this mini-series, and this mini-series is really titled People Problems, What in the World Do We Do Now? And usually by the third time you hear a title like that, it's familiar to you, so you probably ignored me for the first 30 seconds. Having said that, what we've discussed thus far is titled in the first topic, the first session, Perspective. And what we did there is we looked, of course, at two people. They begin with J's, and one of them met at a place called Jabbok, where it was Jacob, and he faced himself. And part of our issues when we deal with one another is really to deal with ourselves. And the second point of that major, or that session on Monday, was this whole idea of God meant it for good even though you meant it for evil. And we took a long look at Joseph's life, and we wanted to exchange the perspective that we have for those who mean us harm with the perspective that God intends and does turn everything to good. Which is, by the way, the story of the entire gospel line. We meant it for evil. That's why I think that verse in Genesis 50 is sort of the tone setter for the rest of the scriptures. Everything thereafter, evil is prevalent. Evil is prevalent. And every single time, God comes along and grace wins the day. The culmination of that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we kind of see this thematic element introduced in Genesis 50, and it's traceable throughout the entire scripture. Having said that, we want to have our perspective that way, not just in the storyline of the gospel, but that this is how God is in the business of doing things today in a moment-by-moment scenario. And then yesterday, we looked at this the second P in our mini-series, which was, it's not really a P, but it's disposition, and the disposition that we should have. And so we looked at this word meekness, and we spent some time developing its meaning, and not only from its lexicon meaning, so its definition in the lexicons or the dictionaries of original language words, but also we looked at its contextual meaning. And that's a term they say is the semantic range, its meaning in various contexts. And we saw a common thread in that too. And we saw, of course, how there was great strength, whether it be in words, argumentation, and dealing with those who are strongly opposed, but having your arguments, your words, your disposition, your demeanor under control. It's not like you're weak. You've got it all there. But it's brought into perfect control of outlet. And we saw this in the Lord Jesus' life. He obviously was not weak. 10,000 legions of angels, that was not a big deal for him. He obviously knew the law. It wasn't like he was ignorant of the principles of the law. He was not weak in terms of his omnipotence. That's ridiculous. But it was perfectly under the control of the Spirit of God at that moment to allow mankind to treat him so brutally. And we then looked at Paul, and we saw how Paul had similar razor-sharp qualities with the law, and at one moment, and almost like in a moment of weakness, he lashes out, and when he does, he quickly retreats, and we saw the contrast between Paul and the Savior, and how one truly shined in meekness, and the other showed us the weak, his personal weakness, if I may, in dealing with those in opposition. And we applied that to our lives, didn't we? We applied it to one of the key ingredients when dealing with people problems is meekness. Now today, we're going to deal with the term pardon. It's our third P, if I may, in our series, pardon. And the key word that's relative to pardon, related to pardon, is the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, what I have to say today is very personal for me. some of those who perhaps go to the Topeka Chapel may have heard some of these things before, but it's very important that we understand the concept of forgiveness, because when you have people problems, inevitably, you're going to have to cross the threshold of forgiveness. Now, let's just paint the dynamics a little more clearly. What do you do, if this is the problem situation, when somebody has really created a tense moment for you, and really they've been wrong, they've said things that were wrong, and they have no interest in righting those situations, right? Many years ago, before any of you in this room were at our assembly, there was a fellow that did that to me, and he came up to me and he accused me of many things, and he waved his finger in my face like this for 2 hours. Now, I was a young doctor back then. You never wave your finger in front of my face. I'll cut it off. Now, we've got big egos too, you know, and so I'll never forget that, and just having that moment of being railed upon. I'll never forget it because I was so angry. I don't know if you ever get like that, but I get angry. And I was just so enraged at this moment of being spit upon. And, you know, what am I going to do? And so I asked the Lord to help me. That translated means to take away all of my emotions. And it's an interesting thing. God's very good with emotions. He, if you read the scriptures in this way, you realize that God can handle people's emotions. Do you remember when he said to Joshua, or to Moses, to Pharaoh, you will be like God? And to Joshua, he said, I will cause the peoples of the land of Canaan to fear you before you even get there. See, those are emotional responses. So he's very good at controlling emotions. And so I asked the Lord to take care of my emotions, and he did. And I spent the next 4 days not all bent up and shit. You know how the stomach and you feel like your ulcers, you got 50 of them in there, you know, that kind of feeling. And I'll never forget that until I got to Sunday. And the fellow that chewed me out was the very first fellow that I met at the meeting. And he came up to me, if I may, Steve, and he shook my hand and he said, I prayed about what I said and I have no regrets. You have a good day. And I wanted to kill them all. It all came back in like 2 seconds. And so how do you handle that? How do you forgive someone when they don't really think there's a need to be forgiven? Don't you hate that? Yeah, it happens a lot, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. When you come to this point where, okay, you kind of settled it from a spiritual, emotional level, but this other fella, he doesn't see anything wrong in the room. Now, I'm describing scenarios that are very common to us, people problems. And I say this because we stumble over this. This is a big one for the Assembly Christian. You know our history, right? We have a lot of history, a couple of 100-year history. We have trouble with dealings when wrong, with each other when wrongs have been suffered. It's not a pretty history. Just read the historical documents that have been provided for us through, for example, H.A. Ironside and the historical sketch of the Brethren movement. Even the book by Broadbent and his trace of church history. We actually stumble across this one the greatest. Some of you are too young to remember the whole old battle between Stewart's Foundation and Stewart's Ministries, which actually went to court. And our heritage was mentioned publicly in the pulpit by both John MacArthur as well as the late Warren Wiersbe of the tragedy is the suit of the court. Now, if you're wondering about that, that's actually covered for us in 1 Corinthians, and we don't do that, but we did. You see, I describe our assembly heritage, but this is just not our assembly heritage. This is rampant across all of Christianity, especially in the circles where we live in Greece. So I really want to spend some time to develop this. Hopefully that introduction has raised enough harmony in your own heart, that has struck a chord in your own heart that will capture your attention. All right, what is forgiveness? Now, there are two main original language words of the Greek language which are translated forgiveness. The first one was actually mentioned last night, and I was very scared that Mr. Gunning was going to steal everything I was supposed to say, and fortunately, he did not. But the first word is aphiema. F-E-M. And it's a word that is more commonly used in the Gospels. For example, and I'll read it in just a second, on the story of the woman at Simon's house. For sins which are many are forgiven. Right? Now the second word is a word that I cannot pronounce because it has too many letters and I don't know them all. But it comes from the root of grace, katios. And what that means is that there's a, that word translated in the English language, forgiveness, means that it's a gracious gift. In other words, it's unearned. It's unwarranted. You don't deserve it. It's a word that means, of course, you cannot earn it, and you therefore have to respect the generosity of the donor of such a gift. Now, those two words are translated forgiveness. The second word, which is root, the root word is kurios, is the word more used in the epistles than it is the Gospels. And so the idea is that your sins are sent away, and it's done by a gracious act of God, not because you earned it, because you didn't earn it. And so those concepts are sort of blended in the New Testament. Now, the classic passage, which is in Luke 7, I'd like to read it with you, is really it really sets the tone for forgiveness. And I will have to do this way. Okay. So Luke chapter 7, and let's just read beginning in verse 36. This is one of my most favorite passages in all of the New Testament. And one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Now you understand at this point in Jesus' tenure, which is early in his Galilean ministry, so there's multiple ministries of the Lord Jesus. The very first one, they call the Judean ministry, where he hung about basically around Jerusalem, and that's when he was baptized by John the Baptist. We have early record of his activity in the book of John. And then most of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their historical documentation picks up when he moved up into the Galilean region, which is north, and he was residing in Capernaum, right? And so this story comes probably, although you can't say for sure, probably from the Capernaum area. Capernaum means village by the sea. It was a seafaring city. Not as prominent as Bethsaida, which is where Peter and Andrew were from, but Capernaum nonetheless very prominent in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, where we have on record the majority of his miracles being done. Now, having said that, let's read on. So one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Don't you love how Luke says things? She was a rotten person. That's basically how you would read that if you were a reader of Luke's day. And behold, a woman who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet. And then the tense in that is continuously kissing his feet. Kissed his feet. Or was I? Weeping, washed his feet, kissed them, and anointed them with a fragrant oil. And we'll stop right there for the sake of the discussion. So the scenario is very common in that culture, as you may recall, and Ereshkigal describes how the table would have been set. I often wondered how he knew. Turns out there is a preserved synagogue from the first century in Sepphoris. Sepphoris is near Nazareth, near Capernaum, and they have a mosaic in the floor of the first century that actually shows the U-shaped table, and people lounging at the table. So that's where they get that information. I've stood and looked at that variable mosaic, and it's quite brilliant to see. Now, having said that, Ereshkigal describes this table where you're lounging with your feet off to the side, your head towards the center of the table. It's a U-shaped configuration so that the servers can come inside the U and serve everyone around the perimeter who's sitting on the other side of the table. Now, Jesus in this day was a noteworthy rabbi. Remember, he had already traveled in Jerusalem, in Judea, through Samaria, and in the Decapolis area, that is the 10 cities of the Roman region of that day, and he had quite a notoriety, healing people, providing people, casting out demons. I mean, if you heard of a guy like that, you'd travel miles to see him. And so when the Pharisee asked him over for lunch or for dinner, what do you think that was? That was one notable religious guy dueling with another notable religious guy, the rabbi. Right? So he invites him in. And it turns out that it is the custom of those days to provide the appropriate greeting. The appropriate greeting in our case would be a handshake. Steve, it's so nice to have you for dinner. Please make yourself at home. May I take your coat, right? And I don't mean to steal it. I mean to hang it up and preserve it for you. And that day, it was more likely to say, it's so good to see you, Rabbi. Thank you for coming. Can we wash your feet for you? Right? I'd like that, actually. That'd be a great habit to do. You would die washing my feet. That'd be a clever one. In Japan, the habit there is when we come into the house, we greet, konnichiwa, and then you take off your shoes, which also feels for several children. But anyway, you take off your shoes and you go into the house. That's very common, very normal. So in that day, you're supposed to wash the feet, greet appropriately, usually with a kiss, and you would give some refreshment. You know, today we would say, would you like to wash up before dinner? You go in and maybe wash your hands, freshen yourself. And that day, you were meant to kind of wash your face, anoint yourself with some sort of oil, maybe a little more fragrant scent to it, and just be presentable. You might have walked quite a distance, as Jesus may have done. And so this normal courtesy was overlooked. Now, also that day, when you would come into the flat or to the home, which, by the way, Simon must have been quite rich because he could house all these people, it was felt that you should invite the normal, average person from the community into the house. And thus, you, as a commoner, could align the perimeter of the room, and you could therefore be close to the celebrities of the hour. And believe me, Jesus was a celebrity. He was well known. And thus it was just expected that people would come in, and it would be kind of a busy, happening, moving place. Now the last thing in the world you would expect out of that sort of party of parties is to have someone who had a very, very tarnished reputation come into the room. I mean, after all, this is a Pharisee's house. And this woman comes in. She's unnamed. She says nothing. I imagine as she came in, she didn't greet anyone. She slipped behind every eye. She slipped behind everybody so that she could not even be noticed because shame was upon her. Even Simon, who even says in the text she was a sinner. And later on, we found out just how Simon felt about her. And she positions herself at the very feet of the most famous person there. Isn't that sweet? Now, as she's there, she is overwhelmed. Why is she overwhelmed? Well, we can't say for sure. All we know is that perhaps she heard the teaching of the Savior on many occasions, right? How else would she have been brought under such overwhelming conviction of sin? And yet, as she was there, the tears of her eyes began to drip down, and you know how they kind of catch right on the corner of your mandible. And then after enough waiting, they fall almost like lifeless motion. And when they fall, it drops right on his dusty feet. And I can just see her watching through her misty eyes, the droplet of her face dispersing the dust when it hit the dorsum of his foot. And in that moment, overwhelmed perhaps by the teaching she heard, perhaps by the forgiveness that he preached, she recognizes that this great man who promised and gave and had the authority to grant forgiveness, as we find in many of those healing miracles, she, overwhelmed by that moment, says, how can anyone overlook the feet of this man? Oh, this is awful. This is a tragedy. And she does only what she could have done. She begs them for the only liquid she had. That precious. I just think this is grand. And she wipes him with the only fabric she had that was attached to her body. It was her own hair, the glory of the woman put made to be at the feet of the Savior. Oh, that's a beautiful picture. No flesh, but glory in his presence. And this unnamed woman takes that which is her most glorious part of her anatomy and uses it to clean the part of his anatomy that needed cleaning. That is the perfect demonstration of what worship is about, where we are at his feet and we give him everything that we possibly could, even our most glorious aspects, and we gladly lay them at his feet. Oh, God is seeking those kind of worshipers. You even read that last night. For such he seeks. I didn't know God was on the look. But he's looking for those who have that tenderness of soul that will melt at his feet, that will be crumpled in his presence because of who he is and what he says and what he's done.
Oh, I wish we would be that kind of people. I pray we would be that kind of people. And that's what was happening at that moment. Now, Simon sees what's happening, and he, in his very, I think, sort of British way, says, I say that. Is this man there? What kind of person is touching him? Let's see if he's a sinner! Simon yelled at you, but you get the idea. I do that for my dad who was sick. He called me yesterday. I figured he needed a jab. Now, the point is this. There's a lot of indignation. Now, what's funny, sort of humorous, is that we think all these things in our head, and we think nobody hears, except God. So God's listening, and he goes like this, excuse me, Simon, may I ask you a question? Do you see the poise of the Lord Jesus, the meekness? I would have said, hey, you idiot, come over here, I want to ask you something. He's such a gentleman to the root. And he comes right over and he says, Simon, may I ask you a question? And Simon, I think in his arrogance, says, say on, Rabbi. You know what he means by that? Bring it on, baby. Give me your best shot. The Lord Jesus says this, and I won't read it again, sorry. If you look back in the text, it says this. Verse 42. There was a certain creditor. Sorry, 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when there was nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, Simon, which one will love him more? Now, this is a very simple parable. It takes approximately 20 or 30 words to say. And the key features are the following. Two debtors, both in debt, both unable to pay. One creditor, who, and it says this, freely forgave them. That word, that phrase, freely forgave, will show up in Matthew 18 on another parabolic story about forgiveness. We'll cover that at the end of today's session. Now, having said that, what happens here is he says, the two are equal in one way. They cannot pay. One owes a lot, the other owes a little. So, Simon, tell me, he freely forgave them both. Which one do you think will have the greater heart response? I need to see Simon. Well, I suppose the one who forgave him more. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. I'm sure Simon's going, thank you, give me your best shot. No, I'm sure he didn't do that, but that's what I imagine would have been in his head. Then it says this, look at this, this is great. Verse 44. Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you know that all this time they've been talking about this poor woman? Right in front of her. How does that feel about somebody talking about you in front of her? And then the Lord Jesus does something so genuinely tender. He's a gentleman. And he turns right to her. And he looks as if the eyes of eternity are penetrating right into her soul. And then he's talking to Simon. Doesn't break eye contact with her. Oh, she needed the look of the Savior, didn't she? And as he's communicating to her, he's really saying, Simon, do you see this woman? Sorry, I was seeing only God. Simon, do you see this woman? Right? All right, now let me tell you. Simon, you see a sinner. I see a debtor. I see a debtor who can't pay her debt. And I'm releasing you. That's happy. I send her sins away from her. That's a beautiful story, isn't it? What he's saying is this. Simon, you think you only owe about 50 denarii, and you think she owes 500 denarii. The truth is you owe just as much as she does. But whether you think so or not, it doesn't matter. I will forgive both of you. The problem is, you don't think you're that bad of a person, and you don't value the forgiveness that I'm giving. You don't value that I'm sending her sins away. You don't value that because you don't see yourself that way. And listen, Simon, if you're ever going to appreciate the teaching of God himself, you'll understand that forgiveness is everything. Don't you love that? And in that one moment of cruelty of the public eye, things are rapidly turned around so that no longer is she despised, but now, given all of her tainted history,
to you and I. That is our story. That is exactly my story. And my Savior says to me and to you, your sins, which are many, I know every one of them, Simon. I know the ones you don't know about. I know them. And I have taken them and I have separated them from her. Happy ending. Also, in that same passage, is the word forgiveness coming from the Greek word karyos. It says, and it's in the past tense, that the word forgave. That's also embedded in there. In other words, this is done as an act of my own doing, not because she earned it, and not because you coerced it, not because you manipulated it, Simon. It's because I am doing this on my own. Now, Brother Brian pointed out two very invaluable, one invaluable passage last night, which talks about the concept of sending sins away. And there are really only two sacrificing episodes that demonstrate sending sins away in all of the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms 103, in fact, it talks about separating as far as your sins from the east and the west. But there are two sacrifices in Leviticus that actually, don't you like that? Two of them that actually demonstrate sending sins away. Now, the first one Brian talked about, and it is in Leviticus 14, and it's verses 1 through 8. And the leper comes, and this is quite graphic. You take the one bird, and you kill it, and you do it under running water so that the blood of the one bird gets splashed on the bird, the living bird. Then you take that stuff, you do it under running water, you take the blood, you sprinkle it on the living bird, and you sprinkle it on the leper, as if to say, under the life of this bird, you are under its blood, its life is shed for you. And leper, your life is like the living, the second bird that's alive. And I'm going to take that second bird and we're going to let it go as if your leprosy, equated to sin, is sent away from you at the expense of a bird who lost its life. In other words, God has to use two animals to demonstrate the one truth. Now, this is very graphic for us on the day of Yom Kippur, which is, of course, the Day of Atonement, where on that day, you would take one of the goats. There's several things you do, but we'll focus down to the goats. You take one goat and you slit its throat, which is an extremely bloody procedure, and the one involved in the surgical movement of that scalpel across the lower portion of the neck, incising the carotid arteries, they're bloody from their fingertips to their chest. In other words, they can't escape the shedding of the blood of that animal's life. That's very graphic if you watched it. You see that your hands were the ones of the culprit of the animal losing its life. That's the visual demonstration. Now, what happens is you take that blood, you go into the ark of the tabernacle, and it says you sprinkle the blood on the ark and before 7 times. Now, that's important because 7 is a number of perfection, meaning God is saying, this is perfect satisfaction for your sins. Put it right in the presence of God between the cherubim where I dwell. Very picturesque of what it's like in heaven when Christ entered heaven with his own blood and the earthly things mimicking what is in heaven itself. See, what he's saying is, that seat that could be called the seat of judgment is the seat of mercy when blood is applied perfectly before my throne. Now then you take the second goat, and it says you put your hands on the goat and you confess the sins of Israel. And then you take that second goat, and it doesn't lose its life, but you take it out into the wilderness and you let it go. And so he has two animals demonstrating the same truth, the truth of forgiveness. He's saying, on the loss of one's life is your sin sent away. And you transfer them to the head of that other goat, and they go into a desolate place, in the original language. That means a place where it can't be found. This is what it is for you and I to have our sins forgiven. He sends our sins away so that they cannot be found again. Forgiveness. Now, the Bible also talks about the concept of forgiveness in what I call synonym phrases. So, for example, "ephemai" means send your sins away, or loose them, release them. But the verbiage that goes, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, is another synonym phrase that captures the same thought. Not only are your sins sent away, as a result of that, you have no one that can make an accusation against you. Turns out there is someone that's always accusing us. His name is the accuser of the brethren, and he's always coming up before the throne of God, and he's demanding that the case be reopened that has been closed by the books of God himself, because our sins were sent away under the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the way, in the New Testament, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is costly. It just costs you nothing. Right? And so there's therefore now no condemnation. Now many of you have heard this story. It's one of my favorites. There was a time when I got a ticket. I'll make this brief. And when I had to go before the court, the judge, because I chose to fight the ticket, which was kind of stupid on my part. But anyway, I chose to fight the ticket. I remember going into the Johnson County Courthouse, which is located at about 127th and Metcalf, and you go into the basement of this building, and it's lined with church pews. It's really odd. And at the very, very far end of this whole meeting room is this podium that is, it looked to me like it was 10 feet tall. And they got this judge up there, and he is literally commanding masses of humanity and plaintiffs and bailiffs. And you're just thinking, I am so stupid. I should just pay the dumb ticket. I'll never forget that. And as I walked in, I heard the prosecuting assistant prosecuting attorney railing on the guy before the judge, and I looked up and I knew the guy. It was a doctor that had trained me. And I thought, I'm gonna die. I'll never forget that. Death row is for me today. So I decide I'm gonna leave. I'm gonna go upstairs and pay the ticket. And I get up, I'm about halfway out of my pew, and the bailiff goes, Steve Price. I go, that's me. So you know, you go before the judge. What do you do in front of the judge? You act humble, right? Yes, Your Royal Highness, how might I be your slave today? And he just looks at me and he says, but it doesn't even, this cracks nothing. He's cold as ice. Mr. Price, the officer issued a citation, cannot be here today. We will text him and see if he can be here at this hearing. Can you wait 15 minutes? What do you say? Hey, buddy, if you don't have your act together, I don't have your act. No, you sit down, you act humble. Yes, Your Royalness, and you sit down. I'll never forget it. 15 minutes goes by, he calls my name up, and he doesn't even look at me. He's just a cold, sterile person. And he says, Mr. Price, the officer who issued the citation, he's just like this. This cannot be here today, and I'm throwing your ticket out. Bang! And it's like he shot a gun. Case closed. I bet he never said that all day long. And I go like this. I have wide open eyes as big as silver dollar. I'm just looking at him. 30 seconds. And he just looks at me over the bifocals of all eternity. Little man, you may go now. You know, whenever you're dumbfounded, the other person is trying to communicate to you, they just think you can't hear. They think you can't speak English. And so it goes, the door that way. I go, okay. Do I need to pay you anything? He looks at me even worse. Exit now. Please. So I go out there, man, and talk to the cashier. I'm ready to pay whatever court costs I have. She goes, Mr. Price, you don't owe anything. I heard the judge must have thought. So I leave. I go home. I get in the car. I'm ready to speed dial Janet and tell her the great victory. And the Spirit of God, I didn't hear voices. It wasn't like, it was more like a tap on the shoulder. So you think that's all that happened? I think, yeah, beat that stupid. I'm challenged on it. That's not all that happened back there. Okay, what else happened back there? What else? I'll never forget it. I was schooled by the Spirit of God. You see, Steve, there was a day when your case came before the Chief Justice of the universe, and the books were open, and quite honestly, you didn't have a prayer. The case was so watertight because your indictments and evidence was so abundant. All we really had to do was open the books and close it because there was no reason to read the details. It was so full of your sin. And just about the time the gavel was to crack itself on the chief justice seat of all eternity and condemn you to hell, somebody enters the back. He's called the advocate or the attorney of all time, and he steps forward and he says, "Your Honor, I'm here to represent Stephen Daniel Price today. He is my client, and I have before you today, I have for the court today, evidence that will unequivocally pardon my client forevermore. Your Honor, may I approach the bench?" And you sit in the seat of the guilty and you watch as this mysterious man places himself between the eyes of the judge and the eyes of you, and you watch as he penetrates your soul, looking at you as if he's the only person on the universe. And you watch as he undoes his cufflinks and unbuttons his shirt, watching you, the judge behind him, and he lowers the shirt off of his back, and almost instantly, the crack of the gavel happens, and you are declared non-condemned. Case closed. Crack! And you, in a dumbfounded moment, watch this mysterious, lovely man as he then turns towards the judge and catches the eyes of the judge, and for once now you see the scars that engraved its sin upon his back. That's right. Therefore, now no condemnation. I had the same thing the rest of the way home. I was forgiven. In fact, the Lord Jesus, our God, in his covenant, he says it this way: "I will remember your sins and lawless deeds no more." You know, Satan said this: "I will do this, I will do this, I will ascend the sides of the north, I will go above the stars of heaven, I will be like the Most God." God borrows the same "I will," except this time he says, "I will do this, I will put my laws in their heart, and I will do this, and I will teach them things, and I will remember their sins and lawless deeds." He says everything with the "I wills," but he does it the opposite. That's beautiful. Now, saints, that's how we've been forgiven. Satan will come before God in heaven, no doubt, for you and me. And I'll say, this man, you should have seen what he did last night. You need to open his case. He's mine. Chief Justice says, actually, his name is still there. Case will remain closed. I will never open this case again. Remove yourself from the courtroom. Now, when we talk about forgiveness, that's how we've been forgiven. And when we talk about people problems, that's how we must forgive. There's no doubt about it. That is exactly how we've been forgiven. Sins and lawless deeds remembered no more, no condemnation, and sin sent away. And when we are wrong, we are frosted in a terribly cold way. What has to happen with the believer is that the believer is going to need to come to this threshold and say, they may never, ever repent, but I, like God in heaven, who has been this way to me, will stand ready to forgive with the posture and the heart attitude that has settled this question before the court of heaven long before you may ever come. Now, the scripture says in Luke 17:3, that if a brother, his sin against you, comes and repents, you forgive him. That's what I call the restorative element of the relationship. You are ready to grant that forgiveness. You stood at the precipice of all eternity, and you're longing and you're waiting for that restorative element, that repentance, to occur. But once that occurs, it's not like you have to go through the process again. It's already there. That's how God's forgiven you. And that's exactly, I think, what is required. You see, if you don't do it like that, then what happens is, every time you hear their name, and you and I have done this many countless times, you hear their name, and you almost feel the perspiration beginning to drip off the brow. Your mouth gets kind of pasty, and you feel all those things back again, because they haven't, their sins and the sinner haven't been separated. The condemnation is still there. The sins are remembered forevermore. And what happens is you have that emotional emotional response that creates this level of bitterness, and you try to hide it with your words, you try to hide it with your posture, you try to hide it with your nonverbal communication, but those who know you best can identify it and can see it seeping through every pore of the being. And the only way to handle that, when there are people problems where you do not live in a constant state of bitterness and anger at the other person, is you must release their sins long before they ever repent. So that when that day of repentance comes, it's just a natural thing to do. Just to forgive them. You see that? Wouldn't that revolutionize our assemblies? Wouldn't that just change a bunch of things around here? Wouldn't that be so much like our Lord Jesus? Turn to Matthew 18. This is the last passage I want you to turn to. I tell you, this is the hardest part of my life. I like to say I don't remember people. I try not to remember patients. Did you know that? But if you tell me if you had a medical problem, I'll tell you where you sat and what your problem was and what we did. But I actually, no offense to you, I try not to remember your name. Right? All my other colleagues, they're, oh, that person was here last week, you gave them the lot, and they wanted more. Don't do it again, Dr. Clark. And they were, I can remember your disease. You almost died. I remember that. But I try to forget those kind of things. Well, when you come to Matthew 18, there's this idea of debt that needs to be forgotten. That's really impressive, the kind of figures the Lord Jesus uses. Turn to Matthew 18. And we'll read the parable of the unforgiving servant, which you will know very well. Verse 22. I do not say to you up to seven times. How many times should we forgive someone? Seven times seven? He says, not up to seven times. But to 70 times seven, which means an infinite amount. Therefore, for the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Okay, so 10,000 talents is approximately, one talent is worth, is equal approximately 30 to 35 kilograms. Based on the price of gold in May 31st, 2016, 10,000 talents, one talent being 30 kilograms, calculates out between $12 and $13 billion. Do you have that right? I don't either. My father does, but I don't. Now, having said that, the point of the story is this. He has so much debt, he can never pay it back. It turns out that it would take 16 lifetimes of a Roman centurion to pay 10,000 talents. 16 lifetimes. That's pretty impressive. So if you were in that culture and you heard that, you would basically automatically know. This is an impossible scenario. Now notice what the servant says. This is very important. He says this. It was verse 25, but he was unable to pay as his master commanded. But and when he began to settle accounts and brought it to him, who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he should be sold, his wife and children. Notice, debt like that affects the whole family, and all that he had, and that payment he made. Do you think really he would get 10,000 talents by selling all the family members as slaves? No. Your family doesn't have that many people in it to account for 16 lifetimes, right? And so the servant, therefore, fell down before him. What does that mean? He was begging. And he said, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And you get the irony of that statement? He has 16 lifetimes to pay back, and he still thinks he can pay back. That's the whole point. The lady back in Luke chapter 7 knew she couldn't pay it back. The parable is saying you can't pay it back. And yet every time the Lord Jesus deals with people or tells a parable, we're always thinking we can pay it back. That's this idea in man's heart that we can do something to make God want us. And we forget that our debt was an impossibility. $13 billion. Try that. Now then the master forgives him, and the servant then finds this fellow slave who owes him, what was it, 100 denarii. Guess how much that is? $40. And the servant says the same thing. Give me more time, and I will pay them. You can't pay them. Whether it's a little or a lot, you can't pay them. That's you and I, brethren, sisters. You have a debt that you can't pay back. It was $13.5 billion, okay? And you've got a sister or brother hanging around you that has hurt your feelings and that has trampled you and caused problems and chewed you out and didn't feel bad about it one bit. And they're gone and you've never seen them again. What are you going to do about that? They owe you only $40. $40 of consternation, emotional pain. You feel like it's $13 billion. It's only $40. And let me tell you something. They will never, ever be able to pay that debt back. You ever get an argument with your wife, your wife to the husband to the wife, and vice versa? I want you to know, neither spouse can ever pay back the pain and injury inflicted in the argument. It can't be done. The only thing that will ever happen to rectify the situation is you are going to have to release them, send their debt away. And if you fail to send their debt away, you fall into some tremendous issues as described to you in Hebrews chapter 12, where the root of bitterness takes hold. Bitterness is described as a poison. Poison has an effect of injuring you immediately and over time. And eventually, the poison will have a way of draining your spiritual vitality. How do we handle people problems? What do we do now? They don't even care. In my case, anything was wrong. It was nothing. I prayed about it. I have no regrets. Go deal with it yourself. What are you going to do? This is what you do. This is what you do. The question will be, and will forever be, what have you done? There's only one way this is going to happen. We have to be the foot across ourselves. We have to be that woman in Simon's house. We have to be Mary of Magdala, who sees herself at his feet just before his burial. We a $13 billion guy. Nothing. When you look at it in that light, it's not mental gymnastics, it's reality. Jesus said it. I think that's good. Forgiveness is not only possible in a non-repentant situation, but when the repentance happens, restoration is a reality. I can tell you that's exactly what happened this last week. And that brother came to me and said, I'm sorry, could you please forgive me? I said to him, the forgiveness that I give you today is given a long time. How can I not forgive when I owe so much more than you could ever have inflicted in mine? Well, that would change everything. And I can see our assemblies actually loving one another. You know, that's the hallmark of the Christian. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. That is the trademark of a son of God. That is God himself, because if you don't love in this manner, how can you say you're really born again? Everybody born of God will love in this way, because this is God's life in you. This is how he thinks. This is how he acts. This is how he is. Child of God. Father, we come before you today, and I bow in just an overwhelming sense of this truth. I can't get away from it. I can't escape it. I can't put it aside. Your mercy to me has been so exponential. The storehouses of mercy in heaven, I'm sure I've drained dry, and yet I feel that the storehouses of mercy in my heart are automatically drained as soon as somebody wrongs me. Lord, what is wrong with me? Why can't I understand the great expense it was for you to forgive my debt? Why can't I see that? And why can't I give that to others so freely and fully as you've done to me? Oh God, there's a need. The need is to change my life, our life. We ask you to do so in the name of your Son. Amen.